Well, are you discovering how practical that armor is that God has given to you for the battles of life? Or another way of saying it, is you discovering how practical the gospel is, not just for getting you to heaven, but for how to live day by day? I hope so. A number of people are indicating that you are, as you're picturing yourself putting on that armor and standing against the forces and the attacks of the demonic hosts that you have encountered this past week and will encounter this next week. And so Paul speaks to you a word of encouragement. We've been looking at it in Ephesians chapter 6. And Michael, let's get that up. We've been looking at these after the several weeks we spent on spiritual warfare in general to see the six pieces of armor that God has provided for you. Two sets of three. The first are the things that you have. That's reminding you from Ephesians 1 to 3 of what is provided in the gospel. Three B's, belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the boots of gospel peace. The belt of truth to counter the deceptions that say that the cosmopolitan really tells you what life's all about, you know, or Mademoiselle or Southern Living or whatever. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness to counter the accusations and say you don't measure up, to see that Jesus has measured up completely and has given to you his record. And then thirdly, the boots of the gospel to counter the agitation that Satan wants to rob your peace. Take it away, the very peace of God that's not related to circumstances. Now, those are the things you have, and the basic issue there is to remind yourself of what you have. Then, verse 16, you see, he says, in addition to all this, in other words, besides all this, separate kind of set now, the three S's, moving from what you have to what you take. In this case, it's not what you simply remember that God has provided, but what you actively take from chapters 4, 5, and 6. You take the shield of faith. You take the helmet of salvation. You take the sword of the Spirit. And so the last couple of weeks we've looked at the shield of faith, and we have seen that the shield of faith is designed to help you in temptations and trials. When those come out as flaming arrows, got a great picture picked up from one of the bulletins somebody left behind. Just a vivid picture. I was tempted to put it up there, but this guy was the shield, you know, he sees cleats on his boots, you know, and all these arrows are coming in at him, you know. Somebody really got the point there. That's no pun intended. And we looked at how those are all dealing with the issue of faith. Now, what's the difference between the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation? Well, in the shield of faith, the issue is trust. That's the first blank. In the helmet of salvation, the issue is hope. In the shield of faith, Paul is addressing your need to trust God in particular commands and promises, in obedience and in trust in difficulties. But the salvation helmet addresses the larger question of discouragement, whether it's personal discouragement or whether it's corporate discouragement, the idea that the church is pretty ineffective, not making a dent in the culture, why even bother to fight the gay rights agenda or something like this, you know, it looks like everybody's secularism is won, what can we do? Or just the personal, you know, Galatians 6:9 idea, do not be weary in doing well. That kind of discouragement. Have you ever experienced that? You know, just the discouragement that says, well, I'm just tired of this battle, I'm tired of the race. Now, we all have different temperaments, and so different people respond to conflict differently. There's a story I love about World War II happened after Dunkirk. You remember Dunkirk was that miraculous time when the British Army was pushed to the sea and it looked like they were going to be annihilated by the Nazis. And there was just this unprecedented mobilization of resources to get the soldiers across the channel and to save the British Army. And that was the real low point for England. Russia had just signed the non-aggression pact with Germany. America had just once again avowed neutrality, that they would not participate. And England was utterly alone. At that time, Winston Churchill called a cabinet meeting. And all those gathered were just absolutely hopeless and discouraged. And one observer said he had never seen Churchill in better spirits. Winston Churchill walked in and he started the meeting by saying, "Gentlemen, we are all alone. For myself, I feel extremely exhilarated." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would have felt that way. And exhilaration is not something we generally feel in the face of overwhelming opposition and abandonment. You think rather of Psalm 13, where you have a picture of David in such situation. And David cries out in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Every day I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall." I believe that Paul, if he was talking to David, would say, "David, it's time to put on your helmet." Paul is acknowledging that you and I have times where we're crying out, "Oh God, how long? How long do I have to put up with this? Lord, I can't go on like this." You notice he says, if you don't answer me, I'm going to sleep in death. I'm going to give up. I just can't live. So what does the helmet have to do with that? Well, Michael, let's take a look at the helmet. You see our friend here we've been looking at every week. And the helmet's probably the best thing they got on this, right? So the helmet has two parts to it. The helmet has, it's of course a metal, bronze, usually covering for the head, and a forehead piece, sometimes went down a little further. You notice the cheek pieces there to guard from slashes. Probably the back would come down a little further than what you see there to protect the neck from a blow to the rear. But that was the protective part. Then you notice that on top there is something that looks like it came from the Fuller Brush Man. That's the plume, was a decorative piece. And that would be attached and detached. It was optional. So you had this helmet that would give confidence in what seemed to be hopeless situations. The head, of course, being very vulnerable, nobody in their right mind is going to, if they can avoid it, go into a battle with their head unprotected, just too vulnerable. So the helmet gave confidence as well as protection. In fact, you know, give a football helmet to a 10-year-old boy and watch what happens, you know. All of a sudden, the kid's invincible. He'll bash down the dining room wall and look out if you're in the way and everything else because, you know, the helmet has made him just an invincible combatant. Well, that's the idea of the helmet. It's the hope. But now, if that's the case, why is it that Paul says take the helmet of salvation instead of saying take the helmet of the hope of salvation? Why, if I'm saying hope is the big thing, does he not mention hope? Well, because I think the focus in salvation, and I'll point this out in a minute, is on hope. But salvation has three tenses, you remember, in the New Testament. I'm reminded of the story back in the 19th century where there was a witnessing team going about, and they had a teenage girl with them. And she went up to this elderly gentleman and said, "Sir, are you saved?" And he responded, looking at her kindly, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" And the poor girl didn't realize that she had picked Bishop Westcott to witness to. He was probably one of the preeminent New Testament scholars in the 2,000 years of the church. He helped to put together the definitive Greek New Testament of the text that for decades served as the definitive New Testament text. Now, Westcott maybe had a bit of a smart aleck on that day, but what he was sensitive to was the fact that the Bible, the New Testament, uses saved in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And I believe Paul has all three of these ideas here. The first, that you have been saved. You remember that's where he talked in chapter 2 about the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were under God's wrath, but God, because he's rich in mercy, raised you up, made you alive with Christ, forgave your sin, chapter 1. And goes on to talk about what he will do. But the fact is, there was a point in time when you were dead and you were made alive. You were rescued out of Satan's dominion of darkness. Now, that's past tense. And I must ask you, do you know that that's true with you? Have you been saved? That is, have you been forgiven, delivered? Was there a point in time when you recognized your need of Jesus Christ? You admitted your need. And you came to say, I need him to save me, or I'm lost. I can't stand before God with my life as it is. Have you ever come to that place? If you are not sure, or you haven't, or you're thinking, maybe someday I will, I urge you to put on a gray slip that you see there in your bulletin. I want to make sure that I have been saved, or something like that. And put it in the basket when the offering's collected, along with all the rest of the gray slips that everybody puts in, and I'll see that and I'll get back to you. Be able to talk about that. Do you know that you have been saved? You have been rescued, delivered, forgiven. That's the first thing. That's the most important thing for everybody here this morning. But that's not all that the Bible means by salvation. When Paul says, take the helmet of salvation, he's also talking, I believe, about the present tense. You are being saved. That is to say, he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about the fact that we are putting off the old nature, like that old dirty, filthy t-shirt. We are putting on the new nature, like that brand new, clean, fresh t-shirt. The new nature of Christ, his life. And you are being delivered from your old way of thinking, your old way of acting, your old motives, your old desires. And you are being transformed. You are being made like Jesus. I also believe it has to do with the idea that he conveys there in verse 13 of the day of evil that comes when you're particularly under assault. And you are being delivered. You are being saved from Satan's assaults. One of the great hopes of the Christian life is that trials, evil days, don't last forever. If you have been or are going through a particularly difficult time of assault, God will take you out of that. There will be a time of respite. James 4, 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is not always pressing the attack to the same extent. There are times of respite, times when you get a break. Praise God for that, eh? Amen. So you are being delivered. You are being rescued in this life from time to time. Now, those are the first two. But the third is, I believe, by far the most important, and what Paul particularly has in mind here, that there will be a time when you will be saved. You will be saved. That's in the future. That's what Paul, I think, is focusing on when he says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of the hope of your salvation. Now, am I making that up? Well, actually, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul has a very parallel comment, you see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Now, that's a little different image. But then he says, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the helmet he's talking about is the hope of salvation. Now, going back to Psalm 13 for a minute, we're talking here about this kind of circumstance where you are discouraged, where you're feeling utterly abandoned. Let me say, just by way of passing on this, that I happened by this, Psalm 13, in connection with Ephesians 6:17, because at the time I was meditating on Ephesians 6:17, preparing for this message, I also have it as my practice that every Tuesday I read through, study, and pray through a psalm in the part of the day of prayer that each of us as staff take. And that day I particularly came up to Psalm 13. It was the next one in the series. So I was meditating on Psalm 13. All of a sudden it just, you know, really hit me with some force that Psalm 13 is a commentary on Ephesians 6:17 and back and forth, which prompts the observation that Christians in past generations used to make a practice of meditating each day on an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. And there's great benefit to that, because sometimes you'll notice connections. And those connections can be a great blessing. You just see things put together that you hadn't noticed. So I commend that as a thought. But in that particular day, as I was looking at Psalm 13, I was struck by how grim that psalm is. Now here you have Churchill, who after Dunkirk says, well, from my part, I'm extremely exhilarated. And David says, I'm ready to give up. Different temperaments. But now, at that day I was reading this, I also happened to be reading James Boyce's devotional commentary on the Psalms. And Boyce made two very interesting observations. He says, I read this psalm, he says, I notice, number one, that in my experience and the experience of counselors I've known, the experience of David here is far more common than most people realize. The sense of utter abandonment, not just by people, but by God, of someone who has walked with God for many years. Have you ever experienced the feelings of how long, oh Lord? Lord, will you forget me forever? I feel like you have forgotten me. How long will you hide your face from me? I cry to you. I want your presence more than anything. And I feel like you've turned your back on me. I don't understand it, God. You say that you're accessible to me. You say you invite me to come to you. And I feel like I come to you and you're hiding your face. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day? I have sorrow in my heart. It's unremitting. This guy says there's relief. I don't feel any relief. I just go on and on. I don't understand it. How long is my enemy going to triumph over me? Look at me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'm going to give up and I'm going to sleep in death. Tempted to suicide. My enemy's going to say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. Always remember when you read the Psalms that while they picture physical battle, they are also a picture of spiritual warfare. And so I picture Paul looking at that and Paul saying, the enemies that this pictures are the demonic enemies. And what's he going to do? Have you ever felt like Psalm 13? I have. And I've talked to people who have walked with the Lord for many years who have said, sometimes I feel like I'm following a cult and there is no reality to it. I feel like God has utterly abandoned me. What do I do? You know, I believe that for Christians, sometimes for many of us, the hope of our salvation is dim and doesn't excite us and thrill us because we're afraid to follow the depths of our true feelings. We look at something like Psalm 13 and we say, I don't want to go there. So I look at a verse of hope and we quickly and glibly turn to the hope without really feeling the hopelessness without the gospel. And so Boyce's second observation on this was, he said, what amazes me is that there is so little written in Christian literature about this. And he said, I conclude it's because we're not supposed to feel that way. It's hard for us as Christians to incorporate Psalm 13 into our theology and into our understanding of Christian experience. But I believe that's exactly what Paul has in mind when in Ephesians 6:17 he says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of the hope that you have. And you see, what's interesting to me is that this idea is so prevalent in the New Testament, but it goes relatively unnoticed in the triumphalist Christianity that we so often hear today. Let me give you a few examples. Take, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, now this one I forgot to mark down, so you can add it to what you have in your bulletin. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice that hope is different from hope so. Hope so is, you know, I hope it's not going to rain this weekend. I have plans. Or I hope it is going to rain or my plants are going to die or something, you know. I hope is something's going to happen. That's not what Paul means by the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation that he's talking about in Ephesians 6 is a sure and certain hope. It's the hope that Peter's talking about, a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It's that hope that's established and is guaranteed by his physical resurrection. It's as sure as his resurrection, and it's as real and it's as physical as his resurrection. That's a hope that is certain. It's a hope that we rest on. Praise be to God who has given us this new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to it an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. There it is again, that idea of the armor. Shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. See, this helmet of salvation is a salvation ready to be revealed. It's future. It's what you can't see. It's hope because you don't see it. You hope for it. You're looking for it. It's ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter goes on to say, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Suffer grief. So you live in the hope. We take chapter 4, which we quoted last week. Remember verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. You didn't miss something. You know, where'd you miss the class in Victorious Living that says how you avoid this stuff? No, don't be surprised. It's part of it. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when? When His glory is revealed. The greater the pain and the willingness to be in touch with that pain, the deeper the hope, the looking for the joy of what you will feel when Jesus comes back and it's all over. Well, you take chapter 5, where he goes on back again to spiritual warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the one you do have listed. Start in verse 8. But be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Difficult, struggling. Then he says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He's called you into his eternal glory, but right now, there's a temptation to give up, the discouragement, the difficulty. This isn't just a few arrows coming at you. It's your whole life just seems to have missed the mark. What's happened? We take 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Now he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." That hope enables you to resist the arrows of temptation. It's the hope that keeps you moving. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, you have the picture of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Hope is the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's living in the light of the hope, looking forward. Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 goes through all the persecutions, the abandonment, the being cast down, and all the rest of that. A pretty grim picture. And then he finishes up on verse 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." I used to have a friend who, when you ask him how he's doing, he'd generally say, "On balance, pretty good." "What do you mean on balance?" "Well," he says, "in the light of eternal glory, it's not bad." It outweighs whatever you're going through, you see. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's the helmet. That's what Paul says to put on. Put on your hope of the unseen hope, of the unseen salvation. Peggy Noonan, political commentator and observer, wrote in a little while back in an article in Forbes magazine this observation. She says, "We are the first generation that is actually expected to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness." Saying, you know, former generations knew it was a life of pain, trial, and turmoil. Didn't expect that they were going to find nirvana and utopia and all that here. But she says it has caused so much unhappiness. The reason: if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. We live by hope, don't we? If you don't have hope, you give up. Contrast that with a picture of a fellow by the name of Richard Baxter, who was a pastor, Puritan pastor in the 17th century. Baxter lived in a very difficult time, a time of war, a time of unrest, a time of severe persecution. He himself was imprisoned. for his faith. Baxter was a guy who had contracted tuberculosis in his early 20s, thought he was going to die, but in fact he lived for 50 years or so after that, but the whole 50 years with one foot in the grave. Baxter had a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive difficulties, kidney stones, gallstones. He was described as a veritable museum of diseases. He was pastor in a little town of Kidderminster, England, about 2,000 people. During his pastorate there, he won almost the whole 2,000 people to Christ. He was so effective that he met with 16 families a week for discipleship, rotated through 800 families per year. His impact on those people was so great that 100 years later, the influence was still felt. What kept a man like Baxter in so many difficulties from being hopeless? What so energized him and kept him going? He tells you. He says, I made it my practice to meditate on heaven for a half hour every day. He used to say, if you want to have more light and heat, spend more time in the sunshine. He meditated on heaven so deeply and so richly, he wrote the classics of Saints' Everlasting Rest, which was so profound it's still in print. And you want to read a book that's going to give you hope? Read that book. Of course, you can't get it because the library's closed. You just have to hope you can get it in the fall. We live in hope. Without hope, there's nothing much to go on. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we live looking for that new creation. The new creation that's about to break open when Jesus comes back. He gives to the Romans at the end of that letter the hope the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But of course, the one book in the Bible that was written for the primary purpose of giving hope to God's people, the whole book, has this as its main purpose, is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to combat personal and corporate hopelessness. In a day when Christianity seemed to be a joke in the light of pagan Rome, how could it ever make a dent on that culture? Far more hopeless than even the secularistic postmodern culture we live in. At least there is a Christian base to appeal to. And John wrote the book of Revelation out of exile. And he reminded God's people in that book that Jesus, chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, to him who is, who was, and who is to come from the seven spirits before the throne, and Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, unashamedly, he is the ruler, he says. And he goes on, again and again in this book, to reveal what Jesus is really like, to reveal what's going to happen. He talks in chapter 7, for instance, where he talks about the saints who have come out of the great tribulation. All this struggle, this spiritual warfare, people have been wrung out. And he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God now. These are people that have died and gone on, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on that temple will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them. This is you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he will lead you to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He closes in chapter 21, I saw the new heaven, the new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Remember, the sea is the indication of tribulation. You can't stand. Now there's no sea. You can stand. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's your hope. Do you live in that hope this morning? This past Monday, I was up at Longwood Gardens, a place that's kind of like one of the nearest things to paradise you could find around, you know? Just beautiful, everything perfect. And in this beautiful garden, with all the manicured lawns and the blooms and everything, and it was just a delightful, beautiful day, and everything was like heaven. There it is, you know, where's sin? Boy, look at this, it's perfect. And I come across this cat who's a couple feet from a squirrel. And I'm thinking, you know, cats and squirrels don't tend to hang out together. I mean, this isn't paradise, you know. And then I saw that the squirrel had a broken back, that the cat had maimed it and was just waiting for the final pounce. And watched the squirrel as he tried to crawl away on his front legs. And I thought, it's not here. There's always the intrusion of reality. The hope is heaven. And whatever's going through your life, Paul says, put on your helmet. Put on your helmet and live in that hope. Put on your helmet and realize that in that helmet, it's got two parts, we saw up there, two parts, remember? Take your helmet, Christian. And as you put on your helmet, remember that on that helmet there's fasteners, and those fasteners are for plumes, and the plumes were for the victory parade. The plume was where after the battle was over and you walked down the street with your commander in victory, and you brandished that, because the last blanks are that the helmet is not only for defense, but it's also for decoration and delight. And in that decoration and delight, you walk down that street with the victor, the commander, who's conquered all the enemies. And you now flourish your helmet. It's no longer for protection. It's for beauty. You realize that at the end of that procession, King Jesus, who's wearing the crown of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to take off your helmet and He's going to put a crown on your head. And at that point, you're going to take that crown and you're going to cast it at His feet, because you love Him so much that everything you have, you want to abandon to His worship. Is it time to pick up your helmet? Is Satan getting you to forget your hope? Pick up your helmet, Christian, and when you do, notice the fasteners for the plume. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we long for that procession. How we long for that day when we shall put on the plumes of our helmets and walk in procession with You in victory. And then exchange that helmet for a crown and throw the crown at Your feet, because we love You so much. And You are so worthy. Oh, Satan wants to get everybody here to forget Your hope. Lord, remind us of our hope. Cause us to live in that hope, to relish that hope, to delight in that hope. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would have that hope fixed in our minds this week. In Jesus' name, amen.